Morning. Greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the reason we are here, as has been said quite clearly this morning already in our readings and in our singing. Now, last week, my sermon covered the first half of Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. And in that sermon, Peter once again preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He exhorted his listeners to repent and turn to God. He asked them to put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, and hopefully I communicated the same to give those in attendance the same admonition. So I want to start this morning a little bit differently and explain something that we do here, or don't do here, I guess, more appropriately. So when the gospel is preached, Lord willing, there's a possibility that someone in attendance might come to faith in Christ. Well, then what? Well, if you've got 55 minutes in Northside traffic, you can listen to Marshall and I talk about this in depth. We did that this week, but I do want to cover it again this morning before we start. So over the past, say, 100 years of church history, it's been very common for churches to institute what's called an altar call or an invitation at the end of a service. And I want you to understand that here at PBC, it's our heartfelt desire and prayer that God would be at work before the sermon and during the sermon and after the sermon to convict people of sin, to open eyes to truth, to turn hearts toward God, and to cause people to embrace the gospel of salvation that's only possible through Jesus Christ. So why does PBC not do a formal time of invitation? If you're new here, perhaps you've never been to a church that did not do a formal time of invitation. I think it's a good time to kind of explain this, because we do the same thing with our offerings. We don't pass a plate, as you see in many churches. We have offering boxes in the back, and we need to remind people why we do certain things. So why does PBC not do an invitation? Well, several reasons. First, I want you to understand that every Sunday morning before Sunday school starts, your elders meet together and pray. And we always pray for those that are lost to come to faith in Christ. One of the petitions we bring is that every single week, that God would draw people to himself for salvation. Also, in every sermon and in every Sunday school lesson, it's a priority to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus. And we believe that gospel preaching is the mechanism that God uses to save, because that's what his word says. On the other side of this, we just don't see any example of an altar call in the New Testament. You will see when Peter concludes his sermon today, he will not ask everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads and no one looking around and raise your hand if you would like to come forward. No, you're not going to see that. He's going to preach the gospel and he's going to allow the Spirit to work among the people, because that's how it works. We don't also want in any way to manipulate anyone into a response or to appeal to emotion for a decision or rely on peer pressure for someone to come forward, because a false conversion is a really dangerous and damaging thing. So understand that your elders desire to protect this church so much that we want to protect the integrity of the preaching ministry. The fact is that these stairs up here are not magical. And my presence as a pastor is not necessary for anyone to come to faith in Christ. The scales can fall off your eyes in this auditorium, in your car, on your daily walk. The Lord reserves the right to save whom he will save in his sovereign timing. So if that blessed conversion happens during or after the preaching service, and you need to speak with someone, you may have noticed we will always have an elder and his wife up here at the prayer and counseling room. My wife and I will always be in the back, usually another elder and his wife will be in the back. If you need to speak with someone, if something happened during this service, then we have people available for that. If it happens on a Tuesday, my office door is always open. Understand that nothing is more important than the gospel here at PBC. And we long to see salvations in our midst. And I hope you will pray to that end and you will keep inviting people to come and hear the gospel. So let me read our text for today, starting in verse 22 of chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your gospel. And we thank you for the saving power that it contains that only you can give through the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. May we be challenged, may we be exhorted, may we be sanctified by the truth, and your word is that truth. We give you the glory for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here is our outline for today. Obviously, this is centered around a lot of prophets. We're going to talk about the prophet in verses 22 and 23, then all the prophets in 324, and then the fact that Israel are the sons of the prophets in 25 and 26. And if we have time, we'll use the beginning of chapter 4 as sort of an epilogue to this process and to set up what Peter's next sermon will be next week. Now, there seems to be a pattern in what Peter is preaching. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "This is what was spoken through the prophet." And then in this chapter, in verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets." And in 21, "Which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Have you noticed here that Peter is grounded in the scriptures, as are every New Testament preacher and author. This is not Peter's gospel. This is Christ's gospel. This is foretold by the word of God. It brings to mind Hebrews 1:1, which is God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. And what does he say in verse 2? "But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son." So in verse 22, Peter goes back to another one of these prophets. He says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.'" Now, let's go back to the original setting. The original setting there, this is an important verse to kind of put into your memory banks in terms of prophesying Christ. Marshall gave you a lot this morning. Here's another one. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the verse in question. He says in 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And then again in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So what is Peter doing? He's taking that Deuteronomy 18 promise, and he's applying it directly to Christ. In the original setting, Moses is describing the situation that's about to arise in Canaan. You'll remember, Moses will not accompany the Israelites into the promised land, and they're about to go into Canaan, where they will be surrounded by pagan people doing pagan things. And Moses says, "I know I'm not going to be there, but God is going to raise up a prophet who will act as an intermediary between you and God." What is a prophet? A prophet is one that speaks the very word of God. And therefore, the people are accountable to obey it. If he speaks the word of God, and you are the people of God, you ought to obey what the prophet says. But just prior to this, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord denounces the false prophets and the diviners and the spiritism. There's one way to determine if a prophet is a legitimate prophet, if everything he says comes to pass. If he misses one time, he's a false prophet. So Moses promises that after he's gone, God will continue to speak to Israel by raising up prophets who will speak his word. And from Moses to Malachi, prophets received and spoke the very words of God to the people of Israel, as well as to some outside Israel as well. Jonah comes to mind. So in that Hebrews 1:1 idea, now Peter takes this promise and applies it directly to Christ as the prophet that was promised into Hebrews 1:2. He spoke through the prophets, but now the prophet has come. So already before the coming of Christ, it's very interesting, in Jewish circles, this verse was already being interpreted messianically. This is not some Christian creation. The Jewish teachers believed this was messianic as well. Down at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, they expected a prophet like Moses as part of their messianic expectation. The Samaritans hoped in a prophet Messiah as well. In the intertestamental period, we've got the Maccabees. The book of 1 Maccabees talks about a prophet who would come to build the temple and a prophet who could be trusted forever that would come. So what does Moses have to do with Christ? Well, another Hebrews reference makes an interesting connection. In Hebrews 11:24, it says, "By faith Moses, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." What this tells us is that Moses himself is one of the prophets who witnessed to the coming of Christ. Moses foresaw Christ. How much did he know? We don't know exactly, but Moses knew a Messiah was coming, a prophet would arise out of Israel, and you better listen to what he says. That's the implication of the Deuteronomy 18 passage. And isn't it interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, who is present there with Christ? Moses is there. He considered the reproaches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. So in the mind of the first century Jewish people, there was an expectation for this Deuteronomy 18 prophet. Let me show you. John chapter 1, this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Well, what's the connection there? That's the Isaiah 40, Malachi 4 references to Elijah. "Are you the Elijah figure that's to come?" Now, we know Christ will confirm he is the Elijah figure, but he is not Elijah incarnate, and I think that's why he says no. "Are you the prophet?" What's the question? Are you the Deuteronomy 18 prophet? The prophet, not a prophet, definite article, the prophet. Are you the prophet we're supposed to wait for? And he said no. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet?" In John chapter 7, we see a similar understanding. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And what's the response? They asked some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." They have Deuteronomy 18 on their mind. Luke 4:24, Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. Luke 7:16, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Luke 24:19, "Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." And then finally, I'll go to Acts chapter 7 when Stephen gives this speech. We'll get to this down the road. Stephen says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Quotes the same thing Peter does here. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So when we get to Stephen, Stephen is showing the results of those who have ignored the words of the prophet. So two descriptions of this prophet. Moses prophesied that a new prophet would come, one greater than himself, but one that was also a son of Abraham. And then it says that God will raise up this prophet. Now, in the original context, that just means to bring forth, that God would bring forth this prophet. But it's very interesting that Luke uses this term, "raise up." Luke uses that term 72 times in his writing, by far more than any other New Testament author. And thus far, he's used it three previous times in the book of Acts. In 2:24 and 2:32, it referred to the resurrection. Twice in our text this morning, verse 22 here, and then verse 26, which again refers to the resurrection. So when he takes that idea of God raising up the prophet, Luke and Peter here are bringing it to connect it to the resurrection. The last time we saw it in the Gospel of Acts is Luke 24:46, where he wrote, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." God has brought him forth, literally brought him forth from the grave. And here's the consequence in verse 23. "It will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Do you see the transition here? If Jesus is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, then ignoring him will be utter disaster for the people. You can't claim Moses and deny Jesus. That's Peter's message. Moses predicted this. So if you say you're a follower of Moses, a disciple of Moses, do you remember in John 9 when Jesus heals the blind man and it's a great interaction between the blind man and the Sanhedrin, and he says, you know, the blind man kind of mockingly says, "What? Why do you keep asking me questions about him? Do you want to be one of his disciples too?" And they say, "We are disciples of Moses. We know Moses, but we don't know him." And the blind man says, "I don't know what you're talking about, but I can see now, and I couldn't before." But they were proud of this idea of being disciples of Moses. And so what Peter brings to bear on them is, if you say you believe what Moses said, then you should believe what Christ said, because Moses predicted Christ. He says, if you only have a faith in Moses, you have an incomplete faith. The true faith in Moses will produce true faith in Christ, because you will believe what the prophet Moses said. If Moses was a prophet, and in fact he was, then he spoke the very words of God. And therefore, Christ has been predicted in Moses. This verse is a combination of two verses, Deuteronomy 18:19, which says, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And then he brings in Leviticus 23:29. "If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people." That's that utterly destroyed idea in Acts 3:23. So here's the interesting part. We know the Deuteronomy 18, "I'm going to require my people to recognize my Messiah, my prophet." But when he brings in Leviticus 23, that's interesting, because Leviticus 23, in context, deals with the Day of Atonement. And it was, if you don't participate or recognize the Day of Atonement, you'll be cut off from my people. You must have your sins atoned for in this manner. They were to be rooted out or cut off from the community. So isn't it interesting that now the two applications to Christ are of the prophet and of the Day of Atonement? So if you do not recognize this prophet who is responsible for the atonement of your sins, you will be cut off from God and his people. In other words, there is no salvation and atonement available through anybody but this prophet. It means that though, if you don't listen to him, if you don't turn to him in repentance, you are no longer the people of God. There is a contention out there, you know, people will say, "Well, this is the oldest religion in the world, and this is the oldest religion in the world." Well, I would argue that we have the oldest religion in the world, because our religion did not start in the first century. Our religion started at creation, honestly, and it at least started from Moses, right? So we have this continuity between the beginning and where we are now. We see that flowing through the Bible, one narrative of redemption. And how do we know that the people of God are the people of God? Obedience to the Word of God. So obedience to Christ means you are the people of God. Whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile, obedience to Christ is the qualification. And if you are obedient to Christ, God has promised that you will persevere until the end. So connecting that prophet to the Day of Atonement is so important. Without faith in this Jesus, the one that God raised from the dead, the one you crucified, the one you turned over to Pilate, the one you took a murderer for instead of taking him, if you don't put your faith in that prophet, you'll be cut off from the people of God. Similar idea in Hebrews chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, talking to a Jewish audience. "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." That's exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 3. A lame man healed, signs, wonders, eyewitness testimony. If we don't listen to that and see the signs and see the word of God, how can we neglect so great a salvation? He continues in verse 24, "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announce these days." Not just Moses, from Samuel and his successors onward. Maybe Samuel takes precedence here because it's in the book of Samuel where we find the Davidic covenant of the promised king in 2 Samuel 7. But we know here Moses was not alone. Samuel was considered the first prophet after Moses, and so all the prophets foretold the days of the coming Messiah. Moses predicted it, and then Samuel predicted it, and every prophet since then has predicted it. From Moses to Malachi, and then add in John the Baptist as well. Verse 25 says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. Again, he brings it home for his Jewish audience. Why should these Jewish people believe? Because you are the sons of the prophet. You are the sons of the covenant. Who were the prophets given to? Not every nation. The prophets were given to Israel. Israel alone was given prophets. And he says, you are sons of the prophets. He doesn't mean that in a necessarily blood lineage. He means that by your nation was given the prophets. You are the only nation that God chose and God promised and God communicated to. Your fathers were sent the prophets. Your fathers were who the covenants were made with. That sons of the covenant language comes from the Septuagint translation of Ezekiel 30, verse 5. But as we saw in verse 13, when Peter said, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he says the Jewish people are also the people that the covenant was made with. He says, you are the audience. If anybody should believe, you should believe. You're people of the book. You're sons of the prophets. You're sons of the covenant. Your God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, the God who has raised his Messiah. You need to believe. And then he finishes verse 25 by saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What covenant do we have in view here? Abrahamic covenant. So he goes back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, if you study through the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis, you'll see it multiple times. You'll see it in chapter 12. You'll see it in chapter 17. You'll see it in chapter 18. You'll see it in chapter 22, in chapter 26, in chapter 28. It's almost as if God wants to repeat it a few times to get it through our hard heads that this covenant's going to stand. But there's an interesting thing here. Peter quotes from Genesis 12 rather than the others. You think, well, he could quote from any of those verses. Why does he choose 12? Well, the phrasing of 12 is a little bit different. 12:3 says that all the tribes or the families of the earth will be blessed. The Hebrew word is mizpah, and it means tribes or families. When you get to Genesis 18 and forward, it changes the language a little bit. God changes the language, and it says all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The goyim in the Hebrew, or the ethnos in the Greek. And so there's a little bit of a different idea there. Families, which if you just had Genesis 12, you would think, all right, he's just talking about Israel. The families of Israel, the tribes of Israel. But by the time you get to 18, God has expanded that to the nations. Now, my point here as we look at this is that I don't know that Peter quite grasped that just yet. He quotes from Genesis 12 and he says families, and I think that's what he is thinking about. Now, when we read Genesis 12:3, and when I say we, I mean we as the church, we as Gentile New Covenant believers, and we see Peter's use of it here, we run to the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And rightfully so, because we wouldn't be here if that wasn't a reality. We see it from our perspective, from that Gentile perspective. But I'm going to argue real quickly that that's not Peter's perspective here. He doesn't use the nations, he uses families. And here's the other part. How do we know? How can I make this contention that Peter may not have this perspective yet? Well, I just go by what I know is going to happen in this book. When Peter is confronted with Gentile inclusion in the church in chapter 10, which, by the way, is probably 7 or 8 years after this sermon. We'll lay out the timeline as we go. But 7 or 8 years later, he gets this idea of Gentile inclusions with the vision. And to put it lightly, he struggles with the idea, doesn't he? He doesn't just go, all right, Gentiles, I knew it was coming. I knew, nations, here we go. No, he struggles with it. Lord, I don't eat unclean things. I don't deal with Gentiles. I don't do those sorts of things. And even after that, when he's in Galatia, about 14 years after this sermon, six or seven years after the vision there with Cornelius, Peter has to be confronted by Paul for his inconsistent behavior between Jews and Gentiles. So I don't think Peter is gung-ho on the Gentiles here in Acts chapter 3. I don't think it's in his mind yet. When he gets it in chapter 10, it blows his mind, and it's going to take him a decade to figure it out. Because 2 years after that incident in Galatia, we have the Jerusalem Council, which finally sorts this all out. We're 15 or 16 years away from coming to a consensus on how Gentiles are going to fit into the church. So Peter is still looking at this from a very Jewish perspective. And his perspective is this: God's covenant with Abraham is fully realized in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Don't run to the idea that we've got to apply this, how Peter's looking at it, in a worldwide mission. I don't think he sees that yet. What he does see clearly is that what was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 is fulfilled in the risen Christ. Now, Paul's going to develop this idea far more fully about 15 years after this in his letter to the Galatians. And he'll lay it all out with the Abrahamic covenant and how it applies to Gentile believers who come to faith in Christ because they become spiritual children of Abraham. And we'll see Jesus as Abraham's seed and all that. And if that's true, that Jesus is Abraham's seed, and it is, then recognition of Jesus as Messiah and trust in him for salvation is essential because this is the only place that those blessings can come. And we know from Genesis 12, the alternative is if you are not blessing God, you're going to be on the wrong end of the curse. Luke 3:8, clarification. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Do you see what's there? This is John the Baptist, by the way, in Luke chapter 3. He's trying to get them to understand being a son of Abraham by blood does not save you. It's not good enough just to be Jewish. No, I'm Jewish. I'm one of God's chosen people. No, that's not enough. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It's not about being ethnically Jewish. It's about being born again in Christ. And then he says in verse 26, for you first, you, Israel, Jewish people, first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways. He does say for you first, so maybe he does have an indication of a future development outside of Jewish people. But I don't think he grasps the scope of it. But the idea of he raised up his servant. Now, if you have a King James in your lap, it says son. And that's a fine translation. Pais is the word, and it can be translated both servant or child. And Luke uses it in both contexts in his gospel. But this is the only time he uses this word in Acts. And the Abrahamic covenant language here makes son a possible and a legitimate interpretation, just like it is in Galatians 3. But back in 3:13, you'll remember that he was talking about the servant, Jesus Christ, that Isaiah suffering servant idea. And so I think that's probably what's here because Pais is what's used in the Septuagint. Either way, the servant of God and the Son of God was sent for a specific reason. What was that specific reason? To bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. To bless those who bless them in Abrahamic covenant language and to make a holy people for himself. Peter wants these people to see the privilege they have as Jews. God chose them, God revealed himself to them. He sent his Christ through and to them. Pay attention to what the prophet says. And of course, Paul will take this later on and develop this more clearly and say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yeah, it may have taken the apostles some time to fully realize the implications of that missionary imperative they were given in Matthew 28, but there it is. Peter's primarily concerned with the Jews. The gospel was preached to them first, but soon it would reach far beyond the boundaries of Judaism to all the peoples of the earth. So again, why was Jesus sent? God sent his servant to the Jewish people to fulfill God's blessing to Abraham by turning each of them from their evil ways. And here's the point for us. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God results in sanctification in the life of the believer. So if somebody gives you the idea, you know, you've had these conversations, you know, what can you tell me about Jesus? And they'll tell you something like, well, we have an arrangement. I had a talk with the man upstairs. We're good to go. We're good. I got baptized that one time. I walked the aisle that one time. If there is no fruit, if there is no conversion, if there is no change, if there is no sanctification, then what kind of gospel are we talking about? The mission of the suffering servant was to save his people from their sin and thereby sanctify them as a people. I'm not saying we're sinless, but I say we're pursuing holiness. How does he do that? Well, he imputes his righteousness to his people. We don't become righteous of our own power. We are given the righteousness of our Savior. So Peter presents Christ according to the Scriptures. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the Moses-like prophet of Deuteronomy 18. He's the Davidic king of 2 Samuel 7. He's the seed of Abraham of Genesis 12. Add in the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, Christ's identification with the Lord of Psalm 110, the Lord's anointed from Psalm 16, And from his sermon in chapter 4, which we'll get to next week, Christ is the chief cornerstone of Psalm 118, the king that stands before the raging nations in Psalm 2. Well, it seems as if the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. He gives us almost a vibrant portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I want to move to chapter 4 and jump us back into the story so we can set the tone of what's going on. There is a result. There are actually two results from two sides of this sermon. It gets us back in the narrative. It's going to set the stage for Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice they were speaking. This is Peter's sermon, but apparently John wasn't just sitting in the corner quietly. He was speaking and bearing witness to Christ as well. And we see some hostile entities, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. Okay? The priests who were present in the arresting company were probably those who were on duty that day for the evening sacrifice. The captain, strategos is the Greek word, he is the commanding officer of the temple police force. And the Talmud says this offers, in Hebrew is called the Sagan. He assisted the high priest in all ceremonies. He could even serve as his alternate if the high priest couldn't perform his duties. Josephus says he was a second in command under the high priest. So the vice president is coming to arrest these guys. It's not just some random police officer. This is an important guy. And by the way, it seems like if you were in that Sagan position, that was the stepping stone office to get to the high priest position. And the other part here is the Sadducees. And I want to spend a moment so we understand who these Sadducees are. The temple was the domain of the Sadducees. The Pharisees ran the synagogues. The Sadducees ran the temple. And they're a group that opposed any developments in biblical law. They recognized only the Torah as the scriptures. They didn't recognize any of the prophets, so they denied the doctrine of bodily resurrection. By the way, I always talk about this when we talk about the Sadducees. Do you know how many Sadducees we see come to Christ in scripture? Zero. Why? Because they do not believe in a resurrection. And if you do not believe in a resurrection, there is no salvation for you. Pharisees come to Christ all the time. Sadducees do not. They believe that the Messianic age had begun with the Maccabees and it continued under their supervision. So they rejected Peter's identification of Jesus as Messiah. They were one of the three schools of thought in first century Judaism, along with the Pharisees and the Essenes. They rejected the resurrection. They believed only the Pentateuch to be scripture. They didn't believe in angels or demons or even immortality. They were socially conservative and religious liberal. Now, that's misleading because you got to look at the present idea. I don't mean conservative like we view conservative. They were conservative because they were in line with the government of the time, which was the Romans. They were the Jewish people that said, let's get along with the Romans. Let's compromise. Let's do that. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were the conservative governmental folks, but they were religiously liberal because they didn't believe the scriptures to be what they were. And so they had a lot of economic and power interests in mind tied to Rome. So any disruption of that is a threat. And the two issues here is they were teaching the people and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It says in the text that they were greatly disturbed. The ESV says they were annoyed. The King James says they were grieved. It's only used here and in Acts 16:18. And the context there was, remember when Paul is walking through the city and the slave girl is possessed with the spirit of a diviner and she's doing all this stuff behind him and he turns around and it says Paul was annoyed and he casts the spirit out of her. And then they get arrested because that was the moneymaker for so many people there in the city. But what do the Sadducees stand against? New biblical teaching, usurping authority, and the resurrection. This is chock full of reasons why they're getting arrested. Let me move forward. There we go. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So while the Sadducees denied a physical resurrection as an eschatological event, remember that's kind of the Mary and Martha conversation. You know, I am the resurrection. Yeah, I know he'll be resurrected at the end and on the last day. No, Mary, I'm the resurrection. That viewpoint wouldn't ruffle too many feathers. And what I mean by that is the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. Okay, we have a differing of opinion. But they are saying that a man who was dead, who these men crucified, has risen again. That's an issue. So proclaiming a Messiah that threatens them, that's Jewish and Roman implications, they stand up against it. What they hear scares them. Resurrection, Prince of Life, a new Moses. They had hoped by now that Jerusalem would have gotten over this whole Nazarene business. They crucified him after all. Can we just leave him in the grave? Well, he wouldn't stay. He didn't cooperate. They thought, well, we'll just chalk him up to another messianic pretender and we'll be able to move on. Well, we're dealing with the real Messiah. It must have been pretty unnerving that not only were his disciples still talking about him, but they were claiming that he'd risen from the dead and was demonstrating his power in acts of miraculous healing, things they cannot dispute. These are revolutionary ideas. In their eyes, the apostles were agitators and heretics, disturbers of the peace, enemies of the truth. They've got to stop this movement right now. They get their Barney Fife on. They must nip it in the bud. And if you don't know that reference, watch more wholesome TV shows. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, the same one that tried Jesus, had jurisdiction over matters of the temple. And remember that they had arrived at the temple in the ninth hour, 3 p.m. So if it's been an hour and a half or a couple hours since they've been there, it's probably almost sundown. And so, by Jewish law, it's too late to begin a trial that night. You cannot hold a Jewish trial at night. Do you see the contradiction in terms, if you know your gospel story? It's clear that when the Sanhedrin chose to violate that law, they violated it, and they did in the case of Jesus. It didn't stop them from illegally doing it then. It's the same thing with, remember when they go to Pilate, and Pilate says, hey, take care of it, take care of him yourself, it's a religious matter, and they say, oh, we can't kill anybody without your permission. Well, don't you think Stephen would have liked them to observe that same rule? They didn't. They picked and chose when they wanted to follow the rules. But let's bring this back to ourselves. Maybe we're getting a glimpse into our own future here, that preaching the gospel of Christ may have consequences from the authorities. Could we one day face persecution and imprisonment for preaching Christ? And when, not if it comes, will we remain firm in our convictions and bold in our proclamation of the gospel? It's easy to say we will now. But when this happens, will we stand strong? We like to answer in the affirmative, but we sure do complain about little things. What will we do when the big things come? When our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world are experiencing right now imprisonment, torture, even death for their testimony of Christ. Now, I know the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to do just that, but we need to prepare ourselves for these moments. Boldness will be required in these dark days, and the local church will need perseverance in unity. So real quick, where are they when they get thrown into prison? Here's our model of the Temple Mount again. Remember, Solomon's porch is down here. This is where they are preaching. They get arrested and they get taken up here to the Fortress Antonia. The Fortress Antonia was a citadel built by Herod the Great. He named it for his patron, Mark Antony. That's why it's the Fortress Antonia. And Mark Antony was actually the one that told Herod that he could be king of the Jews. So it's appropriate that Antony gets the name here. Its chief function was to protect the temple, and it housed the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Josephus said those three turrets on the backside are 50 cubits high. The one on the southeast corner was 70 cubits high, which is 105 feet. So that was a way to overlook. They could see the whole temple ground from there. And if there are disturbances, the soldiers pour out of the fortress and they take care of it. We'll see it in Acts 22 with Paul when he goes back to the temple. Finally, Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Despite the fear, despite the opposition, despite the arrest of the apostles, many believed, and now there are 5,000 men who believe in Jerusalem. So those who stand opposed to God are afraid and annoyed and disturbed and are trying to shut down the movement. But what's happening in spite of all that? People are coming to faith in Christ. Through what? The proclamation of the gospel through the word of God. 4:1-3 was the interruption to the text. The arrest is the interruption. In verse 4, Luke finishes the narrative we started in chapter 3, that when he finished preaching, thousands believed on the gospel. 3,000 on Pentecost. Now no more than a couple months later, the number has risen to 5,000. In Acts 21, it will be many thousands of Jewish believers. Also, this says specifically 5,000 men. It says Andros there. So 5,000 men, considering they're preaching in Solomon's porch, women and children certainly would have heard the gospel and also believed. So that number's probably much bigger in reality. So, in conclusion, we can never foresee or guarantee results when we present the gospel. But the fact is, when the gospel is preached, people come to Christ. Not every time, not always immediately, but that's what the gospel does. It saves. No altar call necessary, just the Lord in His omnipotent power raising dead sinners to life. If you want an invitation, here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Forgive me for plagiarizing the apostle. And we trust the Lord to give the increase, and all the glory goes to Him. It went to Him for 5,000 souls saved in Jerusalem, and it goes to Him if just one comes to faith today or tomorrow or next week or next month. Until then, we continually invite all who hear the preaching of the Word of God to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, church, I ask you, will you pray to that end? Will you be bold in your witness? That will be required of us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the God that you are, powerful and yet merciful. You have shown us grace, Lord. You have given us blessing by sending your Son, by giving us the gospel of salvation. Lord, may we be bold to preach it. May we be bold to pray for those who do not yet know you. May we remain united under the fundamentals of the faith that you've given us, passed down through your apostles, through your perfect word, that we would ever be a church that proclaims that truth. Lord, as we transition into a time to celebrate at your table, what a strange word, to celebrate the death of our Savior, and yet we rejoice, and yet we remain solemn at the same time as we understand what was done on that cross 2,000 years ago, Lord, and yet you secured our eternal destiny there. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for the blood of your Son. Bless this time as we come to the table, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.